John 13, 31 to 38. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, brothers and sisters, again. It's truly indeed a blessing to be in the house of the Lord, to be able to open his word, to look upon you and to be looked upon, for us to collectively look up to the God who understands and knows all. It is wonderful to know that we have a King in heaven who considers us this day, that by his marvelous grace, he has drawn us to this place to worship him, to honor him in our own language, with our own Bibles, freely, with no expectation of arrest, no expectation of persecution. Are going to be throwing things through the window or waiting outside for us as we leave this place because of who we worship. At this juncture in history and time and space, we can proclaim his name boldly. I pray that he and he alone is honored this day. It's a privilege to continue in our study, as you heard read in the Gospel of John. Throughout this book, we have been talking about believe Jesus and live. This entire book, there is one goal, a clear goal in mind, that the readers will find strength in what they hear and believe that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. And in this particular section, we see a transition in this upper room discourse. I remind you, this is the last night of our Savior's life, and he says much to his disciples. He has already said much to them. He has said it in the presence of the betrayer, as we talked about last week. And when we pick up the story here in verse 31, the betrayer has left. Judas has left to be about his task. He has truly been about his Father's business. But we understand and know that his Father is not our Father, but rather the devil, the enemy of our souls, the adversary of the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer. But we are so thankful that we know that that adversary has been defeated, amen? That enemy is abolished because of the work of Christ. So Jesus in this transition is going to say these encouraging words for his true disciples. I remind you, as we've seen throughout this gospel, there have been many who have wanted to call upon the name of Jesus. There have been many who have followed the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the going got tough, the tough got going. When the difficulties came, when the storms of ministry arrived, many of those disciples walked away. That started all the way back in John chapter 6 when Jesus says, "A disciple of mine is going to eat my flesh and drink my blood." They admit that this is indeed a hard saying, but they can't take it. And they walk away from Jesus. And Jesus asks his true disciples, "Are you going to walk away as well?" And we see those encouraging words. "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of life." Brothers and sisters, that's what you have before you this morning, the words of Jesus, which are life, and they're true. In this section of scripture, we will see Jesus encourages his disciples by speaking of his glory, commanding them to love, and prophesying their denial. He reminds them of who he really is. In John 17, we will see Jesus longing to have that glory with the Father that he had from eternity past. Here, he will tell them of the glory that is now going to take place. He is also going to command them to love. And he's also going to prophesy their denial. We may say it's rather strange that we see the prophecy of denial as encouraging. Well, as we go there, you'll see that it is indeed encouraging. It seems as if in the Christian church, there are many things that you can do and many things that you shouldn't do. The one thing that should be consistent in the Christian life, and especially amongst the body of believers, is to come to this place and be encouraged. It's almost like a commandment that we don't leave encouraged, right? You can't go away feeling too good. I've got to make you feel pretty rotten. Well, that shouldn't be the goal. Of course, the Bible tells us that it cuts, but it also heals. It wounds. It does examine our hearts. But it also provides that healing salve, doesn't it? There's a balm in Gilead. The Lord Jesus Christ provides comfort for us. And in this section of Scripture, Jesus encourages us. Encouragement, Chuck Swindoll says, is awesome. It can actually change the course of another person's day, week, or life. Some of us have been in those weak times in life when somebody just comes alongside you and says, "Hey, you can do it, brother." Or maybe they say, "I appreciate you. You're important to me in my life." Those kinds of words go a long way. And I want you to think about in the context of this sermon, Jesus has just said, there's a betrayer among you. They still don't know who it is. They think that Judas has left to go help the poor, do some other menial task. They still don't know. This would have been a very discouraging time, especially in light of what Jesus is talking about. I am going to die. I am going to go away from you. But Jesus, as he has always done, doesn't concern himself with himself. He concerns himself with his disciples and sowing into their lives. And he encourages them, as you heard read in verse 31, about his glory. It's amazing how much Jesus seeks to encourage his disciples by talking about his glory. Reminded of Psalm 50 verse 4 in terms of Jesus' words. The Lord God, we read there, Isaiah says, has given me the tongue of a disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. The word about Jesus' glory should sustain the weary one. It lifts up the bowed down head. Oh, Holy Spirit, work through me this morning. Jeremiah 31, 25, for I satisfy, Yahweh says, the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. Isn't that wonderful to know that we have a God in heaven who so loves his people that he brings other people beside them to encourage them, to hold them and hug them and lift them up when they're downtrodden? I don't know about you. I need some of that today. And it's not my spirit. It's my back, brothers and sisters. I may literally need some Aarons and hers to come and hold a brother up. These brothers are facing tension. The room has been tense, but the encouraging one remains. The events of the cross have been set in motion. Go and do what you do, Judas, quickly. But Jesus says in verse 31, now the Son of Man is glorified. And as we have said throughout, whenever we hear this term Son of Man, we should immediately think of Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Where we see that this Ancient of Days, this Son of Man is coming. We read in verse 14 in Daniel 7, and to him, this Son of Man, this Ancient of Days, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nation, and men from every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus is not being thrown off the throne or taken off the throne. He is not being voted off the island, brothers and sisters. His dominion is everlasting and it knows no end. That's your God. That's your Savior. That's your King. That's your sovereign ruler. Jesus says he is going to be glorified now that the Son of Man is going to be exalted. He's going to be lifted up. Well, how's that going to happen? Brothers and sisters, we see that Jesus declares his glory, and his glory that he speaks of here is his crucifixion. And we might find that rather strange to think about such a defeated enemy, allegedly Jesus Christ, a victim of the Romans. How would he find exaltation or glory in a cross? In what way would the cross bring about any kind of glory? I remind you of Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and do what? Give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ is glorified in the cross because he comes to give his life for his people. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this. He laid down his life for us. The cross speaks to Jesus' great love for his people. It speaks also to the promise made in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, where we're told that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are going to do battle, but we know who wins, don't we? The seed of the woman will crush, deliver a death blow to the seed of the serpent. Jesus is now going to fulfill that at the cross, the glorious cross of Christ. And he says, I am now going to be glorified. We also see the glorification of Jesus on the cross as he dispels the enemy of our souls, the devil. John 12:31, we've already read. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil had sway over death and damnation. We're told in 2 Timothy 2 that all the world is being held captive to him. We're told that he is blinded in 2 Corinthians 4 for the eyes of unbelievers that they can't see. Jesus says, I'm removing the shades, devil. I'm taking away death from your hand. It's now in my power. The crucifixion does that, brothers and sisters. He glories in his cross. But brothers and sisters, we see in our world a crossless Christianity. We don't want to talk about the cross anymore, do we? We don't want to talk about what put Jesus on that cross, our sin. I'm always amazed when we come to Easter time, everyone will say, who do we blame for the cross? We don't have to look too far. We don't have to dig too deep. You just pull up that phone of yours and take a selfie. You and I put him on the cross, brothers and sisters. We took him there. And for us to stop preaching the cross, it's to stop preaching grace. It's to stop preaching mercy. We must always think of that old rugged cross. We're never going to stop singing cross songs here. We're going to sing those oldies but goodies, because we got to remember the cross, because there's glory in that old rugged cross. The emblem of suffering and shame, because I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain, the cross of Christ. Jesus says, I'm going to now receive glory because of the cross, but not just in the glory of his cross, but also the glory of his exaltation. The Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also be glorified in himself, and he will glorify him immediately. Jesus didn't stay on the cross, did he? I'm always amazed that I see some of our friends with the cross and God still got Jesus on it. And I want to pull them to the side and tug on their coattail and say, hey, brother, he ain't there no more. You can take him down now. He got off that cross. Can I remind you, he's also not in that tomb. You go looking for Muhammad, you'll find him. Siddhartha Gautama, you go looking for him, you'll find him. Joseph Smith, you go looking for him, you'll find him. You won't find Jesus on this side, brothers and sisters. He's not in the grave anymore. He's exalted. He's at the right hand of the Father. We read in Acts chapter 1. Men of Jerusalem, why do you stand here looking up? Don't look up. Look around and tell others, because the way he goes up is the way he's going to come down. I think they actually thought he was coming right back. Like, I'm going to give him a couple seconds. At least take a brother with you, Jesus. The glory of his exaltation. read of that in Philippians 2, but there's so many other places that talk about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Hebrews 1, verse 3, and he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, to be exalted. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we do not see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned him with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus has been exalted. Why? Because he perfectly satisfied the will of God. He did all that God had commanded him to do, and God exalts him to this lofty position as the God-man. Perfectly obedient. Isn't he lovely in this glory? But what does glory mean? What does glory do? Glory puts the attributes of God on display. See, that's what it's about. And brothers and sisters, we think about when God says, I will not, in Isaiah, I will not share my glory with another, we ought to find this rather strange that Jesus says, I'm going to be glorified. When Yahweh says, I'm not going to share glory. So the fact that God is sharing and giving glory to the Son, what does that tell us about the Son? He's God. He's exactly who he proclaims himself to be. He puts God's attributes on display. Brothers and sisters, if we were to take our time just this morning and go through the attributes of God when it comes to the cross, where would we stop? What about the power displayed there, the sovereignty there, the providence of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God? And of course, what all drives all that is his great love for lost sinners. We see this wonderful picture of who God is. The cross causes us to look to God and say, thank you. Causes us to raise our hands in praise and say, thank you. And brothers and sisters, when we stop doing that, when our hearts get a little callous, we ought to check our hearts. What's going on inside me that I no longer, as we see in Revelation 2 with the church in Ephesus, when I've lost my first love for that cross? When the cross's luster has been lost, when it becomes a little tainted, I need to polish it up a little bit and look at it anew and remember what happened there for sinners such as ourselves. Jesus says and speaks of his glory. How encouraging that must have been to his disciples. I'm going to be glorified. I am going to be honored. And guess what? You get to see it. I am telling you of it. In other parts of the gospel, he says, you're going to be part of it. John 17, when we get there, he's going to talk about let them share in the glory that we have. Yes, his disciples. Yes, you and I, brothers and sisters, sharing in that glory of Christ. Not that we're exalted, but that we are reflectors giving glory to God. Jesus doesn't just encourage them by speaking of his glory. He lovingly speaks of his departure. I love this language in verse 33. Little children, precious flock, beloved of God. These are grown men, little children. I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you can't come. But just don't miss that little children. Jesus says He loves these little children. He speaks of them with such care. Can you see him huddling them around to himself? Little children, can you see him bowing down to their level? Guys, little children, I'm going away. Displays Christ's deep love for them, and we must remember that they had deep love for him. Now, Jesus, we already know Jesus has told us that Judas, who had no love for the Savior, is gone. But the rest of these disciples loved Jesus. They had spent 3 years with him. They love him totally. They depended upon him deeply. And they know that him leaving is going to be painful. But not just painful, we're going to see that they're frightened. Jesus is gone. The one who has loved us and protected us and taught us. But Jesus says it's necessary that I leave. We're going to learn later in John 15. Jesus says it's beneficial for you to leave. Why? Because if I don't leave, he's not going to come. And who's the he? The Holy Spirit. Jesus says when he comes, he's going to teach you all things. And he's going to be different than me. I'm going to be with you. I am with you. He's going to be in you. That's something to shout about. I need my Pentecostal brothers and sisters. You get that Holy Spirit stuff on our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, boy, that's going to get them. Jesus says, I love you so much, but it's best that I'm going away. Jesus says, I love you, little children, but I've got to go. It's hard to lose people, isn't it? Hard for people to leave. Hard for people to depart. They're going to see that, but Jesus encourages them that, he's going to encourage them later on that I'm coming for you. This whole section, even through John 14, we know John 14 well, especially the first couple of verses, right? I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you're going to be also. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. Jesus is encouraging them, yes, I'm going away, but you're going to be with me. But until then, they're commanded to do something. Jesus commands a profound love. I enjoy music. I love old school music, all kinds of old school music, when actually they cared about what they wrote. It doesn't seem as if now, whatever's popular, whatever I can make you say, I hear songs now my kids listen to and grandkids listen to. And number one, I don't understand it. I'm like, no, what are you talking about? I have lost my cool card a long time ago. I guess I no longer speak any hip language anymore. I'm still, I guess I'm an old fuddy-duddy. There was an old song by a person named Sade that I enjoy still listening to called This Is No Ordinary Love. Brothers and sisters, what Jesus is talking about here is no ordinary love. He is talking about a profound love, a different kind of love. And we might scratch our heads here because if we see what Jesus says, he says, a new command I give you. Well, wait a second, and most of you will have a little letter maybe next to your Bibles, an A or a B, that you love one another, and it will give you reference back to Leviticus 19:18. Because Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. So, Jesus, what's this new command that you're giving? He's talking about the standard of love. Here's what Jesus says. Here's the new command, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That's the new part. See, now Jesus doesn't say, think about it. If I get to love you the way I want to love you, what is my love going to look like? Let me rephrase that question. Who is the love going to benefit, Scott? If I get to love you any way I want to, who's the love going to benefit? I love you so much, I think you should give to me. Just close your eyes and just put zeros on that check and I'll fill in the rest of it for you. All right, it's going to benefit me. Jesus says, no, true love. There's a standard that I've set for that love, and the standard is me. I want you to love each other the way that I have loved you. See, brothers and sisters, that's when we start talking about Christian love. Hey, do you love me? Well, what's the standard? Do you love me the way Jesus loved me? Well, there's a couple ways Jesus loved us. Number one, his love was selfless, not selfish. Selfless, not selfish. See, the world's love is selfish. It's about, I'm going to love you if you love me back. And if that love is going to benefit me, then I will love you. If that love does not benefit me, then I am not going to set my affection upon you. That is not the Lord Jesus Christ. His love is selfless. His love is completely concerned about the other person. And brothers and sisters, that's the standard of love for us. That's how we are to love one another. That's why when we see family fighting, and I'm not talking about your biological family, I'm talking about church family fighting and all that bitterness and anger and frustration that happens amongst Christians, it is antithetical to the gospel, and we don't take it seriously enough. When we're gossiping about one another and speaking ill of one another, that stuff ought to be cut off immediately. You are not going to talk about my brother or sister that way, but we allow it all the time, and sometimes we buy into it. It is inconsistent with what Jesus is saying here. True love is selfless. It's not about me. It's about the other person. In this, 1 John 4, 10 and 11, listen, please. In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's the selflessness. He came to satisfy God's wrath on our behalf because we couldn't do it. That's the selfless love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If you got your Bibles, go with me quickly back to Ephesians 5. This isn't the only place that we see it. Paul picks up on this same idea here speaking to the Ephesians in verse 1 and 2. Best way to remember how to get through some of these epistles, General Electric Power Company. That's one way. There's others, I know. So you can get to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, right? You know how to get there. General Electric Power Company. So Ephesians 5, or just get the little tabs in your Bible. Don't feel bad about that. Don't feel bad about that. If you can't get around your Bible, there's nothing wrong with getting the little tabs to help you get there. Don't feel bad about that. Nobody's judging you. Boy, you can see all those tabs? Come on, man, that's silly stuff. Don't worry about that. Get tabs. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. Wow. Now, is Paul telling us this because we can't do it and it's a high, lofty? No, there's an expectation that we can be imitators of God as beloved children. And do what? Walk in love. Now, when we see the Bible talks about walk, it's the pattern of your life ought to be one of walking in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up as an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Paul picks up on the idea that Jesus says here in John 13. Love like Jesus loved, with a selfless love. It is not about me. It's about putting the Savior on display. Francis Schaeffer, who many considers one of the greatest apologists that ever existed, said that love is the final apologetic. It is the defense for which there is no defense. It is the defense for which there is no defense. It's the final apologetic. At the end of all, brothers and sisters, Christians ought be marked by love. Not by our Bible knowledge, although Bible knowledge is wonderful. Not by our Bible memorization, although Bible memorization is wonderful. By our love. Jesus sets the standard. Paul prays to the Thessalonians, and I pray this for ourselves. And may the Lord your God increase and abound in love, cause you to increase and abound in love. In other words, I want to love more. Has anybody checked off the love box? I've loved you enough. We ain't getting no more. Have we said that? Maybe we haven't verbalized it, but have we said that? I am done loving you. My love has been exhausted. Ought not be the believer. We ought to consistently be loved. Christ is the pattern. He's the standard. Not a selfish love, but a love that gives. Not only is his love selfless, it's sacrificial. 1 John 3, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John's going to go on to explain what does that look like, that love. But whoever has the world's goods, listen to this, and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? John says that if I truly love and I see a brother or a sister who has needs and I close my heart to that brother or sister, he asks the question, how are you loving God? But he's not done. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in what? Deed and in truth. So in other words, brothers and sisters, if you're going to talk the talk, you better walk the walk. If you're saying you're a believer, you ought to be marked by love, this selfless love, this sacrificial love that we see in Jesus. So he says there's a standard of love. Christ's love is selfless and sacrificial. But he also says that our love, back in John 13, go back there, that our love is an apologetic. What is the impact of love? By all this, verse 35, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is why I said it's such a shame that when we see Christians fighting as a family, the world's looking. You think about it. Some of the churches that we have come to are maybe the churches we have come from. I'll leave it there. And the world or your coworkers hear about all the stuff that's happening in your church, and they say, why would I want to go to a place like that? Why, Why would I can get that at the club, the golf club, or the country club that I go to. I can get that kind of stuff there. Why would I want to go to a place that's so full of love? You guys have the same God. You're observing the table. You talk about all these great songs you sing until something goes wrong. I hear you murmuring and complaining because this happened. Why would I want to go to that place? Jesus says, the standard is me, and what it's going to produce, the impact of that love, is the world's going to see that you're my disciples. They'll know that you've been with me because you're loving like I'm loving. And brothers and sisters, you pause here for a moment. Is that you? Is that me? This is where we just ought to really just check ourselves. Am I loving like Jesus loved? We also ought to have a clear answer. That shouldn't be hard for you. And I can give it to you if you want me to. No, you're not. Neither am I. See, wasn't that easy? So that means I don't have to do it, right? No. What it means is I can't do it in and of myself. But with the Spirit, what does the Spirit produce? Galatians 5. Love. What does Romans say? The love of God has been poured out in your hearts. Well, why does God pour his love in us? That we might pour it in others. And guess what? We have an endless supply of his love consistently coming to us, and we consistently should be giving it to others. He blesses us with his love that we might bless others with his love by his Spirit. That's the new command. That's a radical kind of love that nobody can do in and of themselves. I'm going to love you despite you. I'm going to love you enough to tell you the truth, even though you may not like it. That's true love. I'm going to come alongside you when you're weak. You're going to come alongside me when I am weak. We're going to pick each other up when we're down. It's often said of the Christian church, and I've seen it true in some cases, we're the only group that shoots our wounded. We're the groups that when a brother has fallen, when a sister has done some kind of egregious public sin, we don't even consider reconciliation. I am not saying we don't hold them accountable. Matthew 18 is clear. But if a brother has been reconciled and a brother has been repentant, Paul says it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, you restore such a one. You bring him back quickly because he can get discouraged. But we got to beat him up. Do you know what your sin did to me? Probably not as much as it did to my wife. And if she is forgiving me, why are you acting this way? We got to be the ones to pick another brother or sister up who has fallen. Is that what Isaiah is talking about to the wicked Israelites? Come, let us reason together. Call upon him, Isaiah 55, while he is near. Seek him while he may be found. He's here. His forgiveness is abundant. You can be restored today, believer. And I am loving you enough to tell you that. You don't have to stay estranged from God. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. The impact of his love is clear. It's an apologetic. How are we doing with that, brothers and sisters, honestly? Do we need to ask for forgiveness maybe now, just in this quietness of our own heart? Lord, forgive me for not loving like that. Forgive me for not taking that seriously enough. Jesus isn't done encouraging them. He realizes that they can't do this themselves. When we get to John 15, we're going to hear it clearly. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But with me, you can do anything. So, Jesus says, he commands this love. Jesus prophesies an absolute path. We'll close here, 36. Let's look there quickly. Simon Peter, I think he thinks he has the command already handled, right? He doesn't even ask the question. He goes back up to Jesus' earlier statement. So like Simon Peter. But Simon Peter's going to be reminded at the end of his life, right? Do you love me? Remember, he's going to get asked a few times. So Jesus isn't done with Peter yet and love. But Peter skips the whole new commandment stuff and goes to, hey, dude, where are you going? That's the Ebonics version, sorry. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? I don't mean to be irreverent by that. I apologize if some of you think I was. I don't want to be irreverent. Lord, where are you going? Notice Jesus' answer. It is pivotal and it's prophetic. Where I go, you cannot follow me now. Look at this last little piece. But you will follow later. What's he talking about? He is talking about Peter's demise, Peter's death. He says, you can't go with me now, but Peter, you're going to have a path of suffering. Let me read it for you. John 21, 18 through 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, this is Jesus speaking to Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, he said this, signifying but what kind of death he would glorify God. Notice that. I'll read it for you again. Now, he, Jesus, said this, signifying by what kind of death he, Peter, would glorify God. Peter's death would glorify God. And how did Peter die? We believe that he was crucified upside down. He refused to be crucified right side up the same way his Savior did. So we believe he was crucified upside down. Now, if you study the crucifixion, that made it very, 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 very difficult with the blood rushing the way it did. It would have been an excruciating, painful experience for Peter. Jesus says here, you're going to follow me, Peter, because you're going to suffer for me. Now, we'd like to think that Peter, I mean, I shouldn't say we'd like to think that, but Peter wasn't the only one who suffered for the cause of Christ. Let me take you through this real quick. By the way, this is not canonical. Church history tells us some of these things about the apostles. We don't know for sure. You won't find it in your Bible is what I mean. The apostle Paul, as you well know or have heard before, was beheaded under the emperor Nero. Andrew, who preached in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, is believed to have been crucified. Thomas, who we believe preached in India, I believe he died when he was pierced through with spears by four soldiers. Philip was arrested and cruelly put to death after preaching in Carthage, which is in northern Africa in Asia Minor. Matthew says that he was martyred in Ethiopia by being stabbed to death. Bartholomew also preached in Ethiopia in southern Arabia. He also was martyred for the gospel. We're not told how. James, Josephus tells us, reported that he was stoned to death and clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot ministered in Persia and was killed after refusing to sacrifice to the sun god. Matthias, who's Matthias? Bible guys, who's Matthias and gals? He's the one who replaced Judas. He preached in Syria and was allegedly burned to death. Finally, John was the only surviving, apostle or disciple. He was only what? Exiled on an island. No big deal, right? No, that was a big deal. Some traditions say that he was cast into a boiling oil in Rome and didn't die. We don't know that for sure. My point is, all these apostles suffered for the gospel. I was able to, some of you know I'm finishing up my MDiv at Missio, and we had an assignment yesterday where we had to go down into Philadelphia to a kind of multicultural church. And I was like, I'm in a multicultural church. Why can't I just stay where I am, you know? But they always think it should sort of be the other way. So we had to go into this little church. And there was a deacon there, Deacon Eddie from Liberia, Antioch All Nations Church, which is at Five Points in Philly. Really, really neat area. Really cool kind of setup they had. But anyway, he was talking about some of the biggest issues that they're having in Liberia, and he wants to start a school and start teaching and start a college and seminary. And he said, this is the reason why. Because our people don't understand the true aspect of the gospel. They come into the gospel because of what they're going to get. And he said, the prosperity gospel has taken such a root in Liberia and in Africa in general that it's ruining people's faith. So they think that when I become a Christian, I'm going to come out of poverty. See, and that's, brothers and sisters, when we stop preaching that becoming a Christian may mean you still suffer. Can I add this? It may mean you suffer worse. It may mean life gets more difficult for the cause of Christ. Family may ostracize you. Children may disown you. You will suffer. And Jesus is telling them in advance, you're going to suffer, Peter. You're going to suffer bad. Last piece of this. So the path that you're going to be on is a path of suffering, Peter. And finally, there's a path of denial. Let's close this out. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Look at this question. If Peter just would have listened to the question, will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Will you really? How does Jesus close out? Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Mark adds a little more to this, and he says these words, you will all fall away. This is in Mark 14:27. You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you in Galilee. But Peter said, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Truly I say to you this very night, he repeats this, the rooster crows thrice. The rooster will crow twice. You will not deny me three times. But Peter said insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Here's what I want you to hear. And all of them were saying the same thing. We're not going to run away from you. We're not going to deny you. But in Mark 14, it goes on to say that what did all the disciples do when Jesus was arrested? They all ran away from him and fled. And some of us don't know this, which is rather interesting. And Mark 14:51, let me read it to you. Here's what it says. A young man was following him, Jesus, after he had been arrested, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled away free from the linen sheet and escaped naked. So this young man was following Jesus from a distance. They see him following Jesus. They grab his linen cloth, and he runs away from them naked. Who was that man? We believe it was Mark himself. They all ran away from Jesus. In a sense, they all denied him. Peter verbally says, I don't know the man three times. But none of them wanted Jesus. So how was this encouraging? Well, it's encouraging when we consider Luke and what Luke says. Let me read it for you in closing. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Did you hear that? Jesus knows Peter's going to fall. Satan has asked permission to sift him like wheat, but Jesus says, Peter, you're going to hold on because I prayed for you. And Peter, when you repent, go and strengthen your brothers. I'm not done with you, Peter. And the mistake in this, brothers and sisters, for I think New Testament believers would be, how many of us would say, like Peter, Lord, I'll never deny you. Lord, I'll go to prison for you. Lord, I remember when I first got saved, I was so foolish. Lord, whenever I get a chance to preach your name, Lord, I'm going to proclaim it till I feel threatened, scared, nervous, and weak. I had such zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. How many of us have said, Lord, I'm going to proclaim your name. I will never deny you, Lord. So you feel that pressure and you get nervous and people may make fun of you. And don't be one of those people in this room say, oh, I won't be me. Psalm 73:25, my heart and my flesh may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Jude tells us, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Take heed lest ye fall. Brothers and sisters, what I'm saying is stay humble. Don't ever say that you won't deny the Lord, that you're always going to speak his name whenever you get. Don't, please don't do that. What you and I should say is, Lord, by your Spirit, give me the strength and the wherewithal and the courage to proclaim your name. Only by your Spirit. If it's up to me, I'm going to deny him time and time and time again. And if I'm honest, brothers and sisters, I do that every day in my actions as I pursue the flesh. So let me ask you this as we close out. How are you encouraged by this story? this interaction that Jesus has with his disciples, which was written to them but for us. It's written about them, but it's for believers today. I pray that you walk away knowing that Jesus is near you and with you, and his glory is still being made manifest in the world today. He is still saving. And I think the proper response for that, for being encouraged by the Lord, is the song we're going to close with. Team, you guys can come on up. We're going to close with the song that we love. We often sing it during communion. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for what you accomplished, bearing all my sin and shame. So maybe your response to Jesus this morning is simply singing this song with vigor and strength. Or maybe you're just going to reflect upon it in the quietness of your own heart. That Jesus, I truly am thankful for your encouragement and your strength that you give to me as I go through suffering, and that you've held on to me as I hold on to you. Let's stand and sing to our Savior together. Sing about his glorious, glorious love for us.